Do more. Exercise more. Spend more time with your family. Network more. Buy more organic. Pay more attention to the news. Read more. Relax more. Serve more. Call your mother more. Pray more. Read your Bible more. Keep up with Facebook. Keep up with emails. Keep up with the latest technology. Clear out that clutter. Make a 10-year plan. Volunteer at your local animal shelter. Buy local. Join a small group. Make better investments and never go without sunscreen. Our lives are full. We're a busy people, stretched in many different directions. Our culture thrives by exploiting and creating needs and desires. And with the explosion of media and technology, there are a lot of things that we are told we should do, or should believe, or should buy, or should want, or should be. If you're like me, that means that it seems like there are a lot of ideals to live up to sometimes. We're surrounded by messages that say, you know, your life would really be better if you purchased this cleaning product, invested with this company, exercised more, got another degree, had the latest, greatest toy, remodeled your home. We're told your old iPod isn't good enough. Your teeth aren't white enough. Your body isn't good enough. Your parenting skills aren't good enough. You're not quite disciplined enough. You're not ambitious enough. You don't eat enough whole grains. You don't drink enough water. Your income isn't quite enough. You are just not good enough. But if you only fill in the blank, you can fix that. See, our world thrives on newness, new ideas, new technology, new thrills, new pleasures, new products, and new hopes that at last this is the perfect solution for whatever we think is wrong with us in our world. Maybe a new investment, a new 12-step program, a new president. We're just not lacking in things that we should, we could, or should do. We're not lacking in solutions offered to us for all our problems, real and perceived. Our world can easily overwhelm us. So in a world as complex as ours, sometimes simple messages seem irrelevant. But today, that's what I'm offering. A simple truth drawn from our passages today, and particularly the passage from Colossians. So today, I just have one thing to proclaim to you. Christ is enough. Enough? Enough for what? Christ is enough. In preparing this message, I thought about using all sorts of other words rather than enough. Seems kind of like a trite word, right? I thought about, you know, Christ is supreme, he's sufficient, he's preeminent, he's more than enough. And these are true, but sometimes a simple word like enough conveys as much as a whole heap of adjectives. Christ is enough. So please turn with me as we look at Colossians 1, 15 through 23. It goes through 28, but I'm going to be focusing on mainly 1 through 23. I'm just going to read it again. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So let me give you a little bit of background on Colossians here. In this book, the book of Colossians, which actually the lectionary last week, Dr. Cole had some other things he wanted to preach on, but we would have heard from Colossians last week, and we're going to be in Colossians for the next few weeks. So in this book, Paul is addressing a church in Colossae, hence the name Colossians. It's in the Asia Minor and in what would now be Turkey. Colossae was at one time in its history located on a major trade road. And as a result, the population of the city was diverse, including Gentiles as well as Jews. Think about that, that crossroad, the mixing of ideas. So those who lived in this place were exposed to a wide variety of philosophies, the newest ideas in the Greco-Roman world. And it's most likely that, you know, all these different perspectives were mingling together. And that makes sense to us. That's how our world is today. We hear a lot of different things that we should believe. We're exposed to a lot of different things. And not all of them really line up with the gospel. So Paul is writing to this church, which he'd never actually visited, by the way, seen in person, to address some false teaching that he learned had gained ground in this church. So some call this false teaching the Colossian heresy. If you want a big term, fancy term, that's your word, Colossian heresy. Although the opinions about what this false teaching was are pretty much as varied as you can get. Paul does give us some hints about, you know, the teaching that he's writing, the teaching that writing to counter. He calls it a hollow and deceptive philosophy. Okay, so it's a belief system. It's a belief system that depends on human tradition and what Paul calls the elemental powers of the world. It's big. It also advocated observance of certain religious days and also most likely an ascetic lifestyle, like fasting, a lot of that. It focused a lot of attention on angels and visions. And Paul tells us that those who were teaching these practices had great spiritual pride in what they were doing. So it's probably this mixture, which we call, you know, syncretism, of Jewish, pagan, and Christian beliefs all rolled up into one. So that's just a background of a little bit of probably what's going on in Colossae. Keep in mind also that during this time period, the world was seen as a very scary place. You know, people at the whims of these petty gods and goddesses and other spiritual forces. And so it was very common for them to try to bring a measure of control through things like ritual, things like that. So it seems like in Colossae, some of these ideas from the surrounding culture had made their way into the church. So it could be, for example, that these false teachers were advocating certain practices as a way to be more spiritual, closer to God, through visions and advocating, you know, practices like fasting. So in other words, these teachers boasted that they had the inside track to spiritual fullness and fulfillment. Sound familiar? I think we hear that a lot even today, huh? And so it's to address this teaching, this Colossian heresy, that Paul writes to Colossae. And the very first thing he does is to point them to Christ. That's the passage that we're reading today. In reminding the Colossians of the person and the work of Christ, Paul shows them that Christ is sufficient for their every spiritual need. Christ is enough. They don't have to have this other way. It's a very dramatic simplification of this grand passage. But let's explore this a little bit. Far from comprehensively, but we're going to explore this passage. So in verses 15 through 17, Paul shows us Christ as the mediator of creation, supreme over all creation. And I don't know about you, but when I, you know, think about telling people about Christ, I don't usually start with creation. But that's where Paul starts here. And the Son was there. All things were created in him, through him, and yes, even for him. You'll notice that in this passage, there are a lot of prepositions just kind of piled along, in and for and through and by. You know, think about in the liturgy, we even proclaim that, in him and by him and with him and in him. So think about that later. So the Son is also the image of the invisible God. That's a big statement. The Son perfectly reveals the Father. We're in the image of God, but that's marred by sin. So as we are restored in Christ, we come to reflect Christ, the perfect image of God. He's the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn, it doesn't necessarily mean chronology. It especially refers to rank and importance. So for example, in Psalm 89:27, the psalmist writes the words of God that he will make David his firstborn. And so that's kind of an idea of what this is about. It's preeminence. So as we go on, we see that Christ did come first in terms of chronology. He existed in the Godhead before all creation. I think that's first. And he holds all things together. He sustains them. They cohere in him. So it all comes back to Christ and in creation. As the one in and through and for whom all things are created, he is supreme. He is superior. Now, these are very broad brushstrokes. You know, it's as if Paul is just saying, he's painting this huge painting of what Christ is like. These are not just little details. This is this grand scheme. Notice how many times all things occurs in this creation. Or in this passage. In verse 16, also notice that Paul makes a point of reminding the Colossians that Christ is even the creator of and supreme over all the spiritual forces of the world. Christ is enough and greater than any other spiritual forces of which the Colossians might be afraid, because he created them. He was involved in the creation of all things. So why should they fear anything on heaven and earth, knowing this? In the next verses, 18 through 20, Paul shifts focus from creation to Christ as the one through whom God brings redemption. That's familiar to us. You know, we've heard this before. Christ is not just the Lord of creation. He's the head of the church, the source of the church's life, the authority over the church, the one from whom spiritual nourishment comes. Now, when my family goes to Arizona in the summers, and we go up to the mountains, one of our favorite hikes is to the, what we call the Horton Headwaters. So it's the place where Horton Creek emerges from the ground and starts flowing. So the water at the headwaters of Horton is pure and uncontaminated, so much so that we can drink directly from the stream where it bursts out of the mountainside. And that's what I think about when I hear Christ is the head of the church here. It has that idea of source as well. There is the body metaphor as well, but think about Christ as head of the church is a bit like the headwaters of a spring. There's no spring without the headwaters. If the headwaters dry up, the spring dries up. If someone puts a dam up the fork of the stream, further downstream, that fork might lose connection with the rest of the stream connected to the headwaters, and die. And so it is for the church. Without Christ, we are nothing. Christ is also first in chronology and in preeminence among us to enter the resurrection life. Think about that. I don't think about that very often, but I remember when I was little, when I finally learned that this was a bodily resurrection. This wasn't just Christ as like the spirit. It's like, oh, but that's what we're headed for as his children. He's greater because he's also God, but he's the forerunner of what we will experience after all this. Hopefully not right after this sermon, but... So as creator, as head of the church, through his death and resurrection, Christ truly has supremacy in all things. His work is complete. Paul explains further that all of God's fullness dwells in Christ. And scholars believe that this idea of fullness is something that the false teachers were proclaiming, as I said earlier, telling you, this is how you get spiritually full. You need to do these things. So this could be a direct attack on the false teaching in Colossae when Paul says that all of God's fullness dwells in Christ. Just to explain this a little further, as one commentator writes, the false teachers were so preoccupied with their own program for spiritual fullness that they were separating themselves from the only true source of spiritual power, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom God in all his fullness is to be found, and the one through whom God has accomplished the reconciliation of the world. So this word fullness is an important word in our passage. And it's not just about being, okay, you have a cup, it's you know, there's a lot of stuff in it. It's about completeness, really having the full measure of something. Christ is truly very God of very God. And through Christ, again, we have this series of prepositions here, God reconciled all things, visible and invisible, to himself through the cross. When I think of reconciliation, sometimes I forget that it's about creation, too. It's not just about my little individual soul, which that's still pretty cool, but this reconciliation is a cosmic thing, and it's a powerful thing. You know, imagine what it would take for the survivors of 9/11 to be reconciled with Osama bin Laden. Even an extraordinarily repentant bin Laden, that would be hard. What would it take to satisfy our demands for justice, that the victims might not have died in vain, but also be able to truly forgive and to have total peace between all involved? The scope of what Paul presents is even bigger than that, that through Christ's death on the cross, he made peace between God and all things. Christ is enough. Now, these are pretty long sentences that Paul is streaming together here. Sometimes I read Paul and my eyes kind of glaze over. But I think there's a reason for that, too. He's piling all these things together to remind the Colossians of the utter sufficiency of Christ. Christ is this and this and this and this. You don't need anything more. So we almost cannot put enough descriptors together to paint a true picture of Christ's glory. He has not just reconciled one or two people to God, but through him a cosmic reconciliation was accomplished. Creation and redemption hand in hand. Creation needed reconciliation, and Christ was mediator of both. Christ is enough. So with this cosmic picture of Christ, Paul then shifts his focus to the Colossians themselves in verse 21, making this cosmic redemption personal. So he started off with, you know, it's all about Christ, and now he says, this is you guys, Colossians. So at one time, they were strangers to God in their minds and in their actions. And as I read that, I can't help but think about the Psalm reading for today and also the Amos passage. We see, you know, people who are completely estranged from God, enemies of God, and how that's just futile. See, there is no neutral here. We're either estranged from God, lost my place, estranged from God or reconciled to him. Without Christ, the Colossians stood in condemnation, just as the enemies of God receive in the passages we read. And so do we. But they are reconciled, brought back to God through Christ's physical death. And the goal is to present them holy, blameless, freed from guilt and shame. If they continue to persevere in what they've learned, the true gospel, and to act in response to this vision of Christ, Christ will present them to God as approved. And this is the part that almost doesn't make sense to me, because I know I'm not blameless. So how in the world can Christ present me to the Father as holy? Because Christ is enough. So we do have responsibility to hold to the faith. You know, it's that tricky balance. The faith we know, the gospel of Christ, and to respond appropriately. But it all comes back to Christ and originates in him. Now, this is the gospel in a grand nutshell. For the Colossians, who were being told by false teachers that they needed to do all sorts of things in order to achieve spiritual fullness, this message must have been refreshing. Christ is the fullness. Christ is enough. For how could anyone else do or be more than what Christ already is? He is very God of very God. He is enough for what you need. You don't need to seek new solutions. You know. You know. So this picture of Christ is all-encompassing and vast, as if we're sitting in the middle of the ocean, surrounded by water on all sides, so that our world is completely encompassed by blue below and above. Christ behind me, Christ around me, Christ within me. Christ is enough, more than enough. Now in verse 24, Paul moves into a slightly different part of his argument, and so it's not one we're going to explore today. But I do want to point out in verse 25 that Paul writes that his job, the job he received from the Lord, is to present to you the word of God in its fullness. I don't know if you remember in our Amos reading how it's predicted that there's going to be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. The people would be searching and searching and not find it. Well, Christ came as the perfect word, the fullness of the word. God didn't leave us alone. So here in Colossians, we see God restoring humanity and bringing the fullness of Christ. So in case you didn't get my, you know, point today already, Christ is enough. The Colossians don't need to seek additional spiritual fullness. They need to set their eyes on Christ. Now, I think that we too seek to be enough and complete through things other than Christ. I think that we, like the Colossians, far too often live our lives as if we believed that something other than Christ is supreme over all, as if he's just not quite enough. There are many places we go to try to fulfill our needs for security, emotional satisfaction, and that's not always bad. You know, God gives us good things to fulfill our needs, relationships, resources, and skills, and that's part of the way he fulfills his purposes. But these things are not ultimate. And I know that sounds like a truism, like, oh no, God's everything, just believe it. But think about it. Think about all the things we worry about and all the things we seek, all the things with which we are discontent. What is ultimate for me? Is it my relationship with my spouse, my job, my need to please other people, my sports team, my children, my intellect, my reputation? So what, does God want to take away from me everything I enjoy that's not Christ himself? No, that's not the point. Let me give a personal example. I actually struggled quite a bit in writing this sermon this week because when I, you know, as I was reading over the passages and really had a sense that God wanted me to preach Christ is enough, I was like, Really? Something as simple as that? Come on, Lord, can't I preach something a little more impressive and sophisticated? Can't I preach something a little more, you know, directly evident, even from what we're using? And so in writing this sermon, I had to wrestle with all the ways in which, for me, in the way I perceive my life, Christ is not enough. As I worked on the sermon this week, thinking about, you know, Christ is enough. That's such a, it's kind of boring, isn't it? Then I realized, oh, how ironic that is. Is that message, Christ is enough, enough for us, enough for me to proclaim? So, I was thinking about my life, and it's just been interesting to think about that this week. I seem to always demand more or complain to God about the insecurity of the things I value. It's hard for me that faith in Christ does not automatically keep safe things like my job, my husband, my friends, my health. All those things could change any moment. God doesn't always give me what I ask for, like healing for a friend who is suffering. And that's hard. Life is hard. So what does it mean to say and embrace that Christ is enough? Does it really make a difference? Coming to grip with the fact that Christ is enough means dealing with the realization that there are other things in this life we might lose, things which we might have no power to keep secure, even though Christ is enough. And that's sad. It's loss. You know, I actually felt sad quite a bit of this week, feeling how challenging that was and how challenging it was to try to put turn my eyes to Christ and realize, oh, everything else could fall away. It's sad for me to realize that another person cannot satisfy all of my emotional needs, that the latest, greatest solutions presented to me by the media are not permanent or ultimate, that I can never make myself perfect or good enough. Embracing Christ is enough requires that we give up our belief that other things and people can be enough for us. And that is a loss. But remember Paul's words elsewhere. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. To know him. Christ is enough. Christ is supreme. We need this glorious picture of Christ to reshape our perspective so that we might turn our eyes to things above. And so that we might worship him with everything that we are, just as we see Mary doing in our gospel reading today. Remember, the Lord says to Martha, 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 you are worried about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one, to worship and to follow Christ. It's a change in perspective. You know, this week, as I was thinking about application for all of you, think about that during the week. The times that you're discontent, the times that you're worried. Think about the challenge of really believing that Christ is enough and what that means, and really seeking how he will fulfill your needs as you turn to him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your work is complete. We thank you, Lord, that in the instability of life, you are enough. Lord, we thank you that you know how hard it is to live in this life sometimes, how hard it is to believe that you are enough. We ask, Lord, that you give us faith to believe that and to turn to you. Change our perspectives, Lord, by your Spirit, so that we might be content in following you and worshiping you with everything that we are. Lord, we love you. Help us love you more. In your name we pray. Amen.